For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, here we are ready to get into the Bible. Tonight we're going to study Romans chapter 3. This is probably the sweetest chapter in the entire Bible in explaining the greatest event that ever happened in human history, the cross of Christ. Romans 3, I could call this God's solution. You remember where we left off last week was in chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans, where Paul was saying, what shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better than the others? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And so that's the summary of the previous two and a half chapters in the book of Romans. He's saying, we're not saying that we're any better than them. We're not saying we're any worse than them. We're just saying we're basically all alike. Some of us feel like we're different. Some of us feel like we're better than the others. But from God's viewpoint, he says, I see more similarity than I do difference. If we went down to the bus station downtown here and found some winos relaxing in on the street side, went up to have a chat. I don't know whether you've ever done this, spent any time talking to street people before. I have. And sometimes there's a pretty nasty odor that comes off of these folks. You may well, even several feet away, be kind of hit in the face with almost an odor that could seem as strong as ammonia, you know. It hurts the eyes. And you feel like saying, you know, how do you stand the smell? How can you live like this? And you know, I've never said it, but I'm sure that I know what the answer would be if you ever did ask them that. They'd look around and say, what smell? I don't smell anything. Because anything that you live in long enough, you get used to, and it just seems after a while to be the way things are, and it's no big deal. Well, you see, this is really the way we are when it comes to personal sin and evil. We're so immersed in a world of evil. We're so, from the cradle to the grave, we're so deeply ingrained in self-centeredness, in autonomy, in seeking our own way, not God's way, that when we bring up the proposition that maybe you have a problem with sin or evil in your life, we're like, what smell? I don't smell anything. To us, it's no big deal. God, on the other hand, has a real problem with moral evil. And we read in the Old Testament that God says, behold him, this is like a blinding gas, like a something that's abhorrent. And whether it's one type of sin or a different type of sin, God is just saying, you know, I think you're all in sin. We talked about the omelet last week. Maybe there's only one rotten egg in it. Maybe it's not all 10 or 11 or 12 eggs, but it's not edible. There's no way. So he quotes us from the Old Testament at this point, from the book of Psalms, where it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the Bible's verdict on the human race. Kind of negative, actually. And so it's in sharp contrast to other worldviews who look at the human race and see no essential problem there. The Bible, which claims to be the Word of God, declares there's a heck of a problem there, an unbelievable problem there. And we must ask a question. You know, if we went out on the street tonight and gave a survey, we pulled people off randomly off the street and said, do you think people are basically good? I think we'd get a lot of takers. Well, maybe even a majority of people would say, yeah, I do think that. It's a belief that's still around, so diminishing somewhat in our day. 20 years ago, almost everyone would have said yes to that. Today, it's a diminishing group, but still very big. To people like that who feel that the human race is basically good, you know, what about history? What do you think when you open your history book, when you read the texts and the historical events that have happened in the world? How does this argument that humans are basically good really sit when it's compared to the facts of history? Where can we go in the history of the world to look and say, now here's a culture that was really expressing its basic inward goodness? Or here was an era, a century, where goodness reigned supreme. There's no such thing. I've been reading in my National Geographic recently about the Moche people in South America who were great artisans. And one of the sculptures that they've left behind shows a guy lashed to a tree and he's had his face cut off and his skin removed in order to attract birds of prey. And here's a vulture eating his eyeball out. And this comes from one of the pure cultures before Western man came in and screwed things up. But really, you know, it's very typical. If you study the art of the world, if you study the culture of the world, pretty much every culture is loaded with atrocity, loaded with brutality, loaded with bloodshed. In fact, if you study history objectively, what do you see? That people are basically good, as the optimistic humanists claim? Or do you see ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know? That is what you see. And you know, even as a non-Christian, when I didn't necessarily believe that a God existed, I always was impressed with the Christian view of the human nature. I used to say to myself and to my friends, I don't like their message, but they are correct on that point. They've got that part right. The human race is a pretty miserable lot. We got a lot of problems. We like to pretend like we have it together, but all the facts say we do not have it together. And so this creates a great big question mark or a great big vacuum there. What is missing? What do we need in order to get it together? It's a God-shaped vacuum. And so Paul says, in light of this setting of the stage, man's problem, God has a solution. And here it is, starting in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world made accountable to God. The law, you know, he's referring. Remember, this is a Jewish context here. A lot of his readers are Jewish. He's Jewish. When they use the word the law, they don't mean Roman law or U.S. law. They mean the law, the Bible. That was their term for the Old Testament. The law. He's saying whatever the Old Testament law, you know, you can go there and find the Ten Commandments. There's many other laws as well. They called it the Torah, the law. And he says, when the Torah speaks, it speaks to those who are under law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So right when I'm starting to think, based on my own set of do's and don'ts that I've made up, that I'm doing pretty well. Like, you know, one of our favorite ethics in America today is just like, you know, being me. That's a pretty hard law to break. You know, it's like the biggest law, it's like the biggest ethical principle of our society now is to really be me and really do what I want to do. So, I mean, sometimes our standards are pretty low, you know what I mean, ethically. God comes along and says, yeah, well, here's the real standard for you. And he sets before us the law, a reflection of his own character, not someone who's bent in selfishness, but someone who is ultimately and absolutely morally pure. And what happens when we look at the law? It says that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Everyone who just was starting to think that they were pretty righteous and had it together, when they look at the law of God, start to kind of shut up a little bit. You mean, loving the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength? I may not keep that every moment of every day. Not that. But I haven't killed anyone. You know, so we want to come back with some things that we've kept. But when we really look at the law objectively, it's so demanding. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, was very serious about keeping the law. He used to be so worried that he was offending the law that he would sometimes cast himself down flights of steps to punish himself for sin. He would go to his confessor every week. He had a priest that he confessed to there at the seminary. And his confessions were lasting 3 and 4 hours every week, just recounting the sins that he had committed that week. Finally, the guy he was confessing to got sick of listening to all of his, you know, and then there was this attitude, and then there was a time I could have done that, and I didn't, and so forth. He finally told him, you know, don't come back here again until you have some real sin to confess. But the thing about Luther, you know, he wasn't doing this to keep up to a human standard. Luther was concerned about, what does God think of me? And when we look at ourselves relative to God, rather than relative to other people, it's a different picture. It's a different picture all of a sudden. And this prison, this agony that Luther used to live in, of trying to obey the law and worrying that he wasn't keeping it, dominated his life up until the day when he was liberated by the message of the grace of God, which he discovered in this book of Romans. Well, Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law comes the consciousness of sin. So first of all, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That's not what a lot of his readers believed. You know, religion at this time had come to mean exactly that. If you want to be righteous before God, you obey the law, and there, you know, by doing that, you are declared righteous. That's what a righteous person is someone who obeys the whole law of God. And here's Paul coming in with just the antithesis of that. No one, not even one person, has ever performed the law so well that God will declare them good, that God will declare them righteousness based on their works. Instead, we're confronted with a principle often taught in the Bible, like that in James 2, verse 10. Where he says, you know, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. We say to God, okay, God, I'm going to keep the law from now on. And he says, well, how have you done on keeping it up until now? Well, yeah, I've broken it a few times. There's been some things. Yeah, well, too late then, isn't it? Now you're going to start obeying the law? It's too late. What about the things you already did? Who will answer for them? How will the just requirements of God be satisfied relating to your wrongdoing? Then he says this. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's an interesting point. Taught in many other passages in the Bible, like in Romans 5:20, he says, and God gave the law so that transgression might decrease. Of Of course, God would give the law so that people would sin less, right? He was concerned that there was too much sin going on. So he gave the law to cut down, to decrease sin. Oh, now, wait a minute. I read that wrong. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and the law came in that transgression might increase. Increase? I thought God was against sin. Why would he give a law that would increase sin? It's because of this. It's because of what we're reading in Romans 3:20. So that every mouth would be closed, so that everyone would be held accountable, and so that we would become conscious of our own sin. The law, according to the Bible, is like a mirror. It's not to be followed, but it's to show us something. I put that mirror up in front of me, and you know, it's showing me I'm coming in with some gray hair here and there. I'm fading these days, is what the mirror is telling me. I can't really help me do anything about that. Okay, if I'm out of shape and so forth, the mirror can't help me with that part. All it can do, it shows me the problem. And that's exactly what the law of God does. It'll show us. Pal, you got a great big pimple growing right on your nose there, don't you? You didn't know it was there. Now you do. That's what mirrors are good for. The law of God is his mirror to show us how we look compared to his character. No, he didn't expect it to be followed. He knew it wouldn't be followed. There's no way we would be able to follow the law. He knew all about our character. But the law throws the blanket back on self-righteousness and says, there's your truth right there. And so, over against the idea of law, he says in verse 21, going back to Romans 3 now, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This is the work of Jesus Christ. The possibility of having righteousness or goodness, not a goodness that I earn by climbing the ladder of legal good works up to God. But all apart from that, this is a righteousness of God that is imputed or placed upon me. And that, of course, refers to the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. A work that involved the possibility of doing away with the sin issue once and for all. And orienting us no longer toward, are we good enough for God? Have I done my works this week? But orienting us toward now the issue of relationship. A completely, radically different outlook. He says this work of Christ was witnessed, was testified or validated by the law and the prophets. The validation, the witness to the work of Christ in the Old Testament. Very important. There are two basic areas. One is the whole issue of predictive prophecy, where hundreds of years before the time of Christ, God spelled out in advance how he would live, what he would do, what the conditions would be at the time he came, his death, his resurrection, and how this would pay for human sin. The coming Savior, this was always promised in the Old Testament prophecy. It's very important because so many of these predictions, numbering, according to most scholars, over 300 distinct predictions, very many of which, Christ had no power over and could not have orchestrated or faked in any way, shape, or form. It would have been impossible for him to do that. They form a fabric of prediction that exactly focuses the crosshairs on Jesus Christ as the unique Messiah of God. It's not our purpose tonight to teach on this, even though it's a real interesting study. But if you're interested in reading more about it, we will give you a free book that deals extensively with this subject and goes into some detail on some of the key predictions and shows you how it's just impossible that people would have worked this out in some sort of conspiracy or misreading of the text. You can read the text for yourself there and study it. I think you'll find it very persuasive. And God went to a lot of trouble to give us this validation of Christ in predictive prophecy. But there was another avenue of validation of Christ in the Old Testament, which had to do with the sacrificial system. You know, in the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifice, which seems a little strange to modern readers today. We kind of wonder, you know, that's nasty. What, you know, whether you're a vegetarian or not, why would animal killings have something to do with religion? And so we read the account then where the people would gather together and they had these priests who would lay their hands on the head of a goat, let's say, and begin to confess the sins and the wrongdoings of the people while they held their hands on this head of the goat. Symbolically speaking, it was as though these sins that were being confessed were transmitting through the hands of the priest into the goat himself, innocent, obviously. Goats can't commit sins. So a picture was being set up for the people to understand. It's a picture of what we would call substitution. The goat was going to be a substitute for them. We use the term scapegoat today. Someone who gets the blame when it's deserved by another, right? Which comes from the Old Testament. A substitute. You deserve, you did this. We're confessing that, but it's transmitted onto an innocent party. Then they did this in the temple. Inside the temple, there was a cubicle. They called it the Holy of Holies, a separate place, and it symbolized the direct presence of God. They had the Ark of the Covenant in there. You know, you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark was inside this thing. And in this cubicle, which was the focal point of the temple, everything came down to this cubicle, the front of it blocked off from the people by a heavy 8-ply veil that was a tapestry that had been hung up there like a curtain. No one could see around or through or under the veil. It completely blocked off what was inside the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And so it was sort of a graphic demonstration of what the Bible teaches us over and over, like in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where he talks about that your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that he can't hear your prayers. That's the problem with the human race, separated from the God who created us, living on our own, trying to figure out what to do. We need the presence of God in our life, but there's a problem. We can't just say, okay, God, come on. Come on in. You and I can join forces. That's cool. He's like, wait a minute. I can't get together with you. You stink. You got to take a bath before I can get together with you. I mean, I love you and all of that, but I'll tell you what, I just can't handle that smell. And this is when we have the what smell talk with him and so forth. Well, he knows it's there. And to symbolize that, he had this big old veil hanging up there. No one was allowed past the veil. You know, a couple of guys one day thought they'd just head in there and check out God. And there was kind of a sound, and they had to sweep those guys out in a dustbin. God was very tough on this point. Don't think you can come walking into my presence in your condition. Don't think you and I can get together when you've been living the way you have. You've got a problem, and I have a problem with you. And that has to be dealt with. Well, so this veil showed that we're separate from God. And then there was something involving blood sacrifice. This poor goat had had all these sins transmitted onto him. And the next thing they did, they whacked the goat. Then they got some of the blood from the goat as a symbol. And they would go, and once a year, the high priest, the only guy allowed inside this veil, would go in there and present this to God. It was a way of saying, the verdict of death, the verdict that you passed on sin, has been paid. Not by the guys maybe who committed the sins, but someone has substituted for them. We don't ask who. Of course, a goat could never substitute really for the people. This was all symbolic. It was nothing but teaching, okay? A goat is nothing. It's an animal. How could an animal substitute for a free-choosing moral agent? We went over this difference last week. We might as well put a worm on the altar and say, blame him, God. No, these are a different type of life. So it was strictly a lesson. It was an object lesson, a teaching. That someone innocent needed to suffer, to substitute for those who were guilty. And the blood was a symbol of death, that death had occurred.
As we shall see.
You can see how this whole picture is kind of a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. He was not a goat. He really was the infinite personal God in human form. He really could substitute, not just for one other person, but for many. He could stand under the judgment of God in place of those who deserve to stand there. And rehearsed weekly by the people, they knew all about this. Let's go back to Romans 3. He says in verse 22, this righteousness from God, that's not based on law, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God then has paid a price for us. God has made it possible to come to Him without worrying about whether I'm good enough. And that is a gift that He wants to present to you and I. What are His terms? If we come to God and we say, okay, God, I'll take the gift. Then He's like, okay, drop down and give me 10 push-ups. Let's see, paint yourself. Cut your hair. Here, read this 20 times over. Read this prayer 20 times. Then you can have the gift. Now, none of these things. Go pay some money to a religious functionary. Then I'll give it to you. Not that. What would God ask of people who want to have their sins transmitted onto Jesus Christ? He asks this. Faith, very important concept, obviously, in the Bible. Even non-Christians know all about that. Christians are into the faith word and stuff. It means to believe, but it means more than that. It means trust. You know, in the first place, I have to believe the facts about Jesus Christ, that He's a substitute for me and that His death pays for my sin. I have to believe that's true objectively before I would ever take the next step of trusting Him for it. But if I only believe it objectively, if I only say to myself, yeah, I think Jesus probably died for human sin, that's not enough. I believe it on one level, intellectually, but it's not biblical faith because I haven't placed personal trust in that. It's only when I go to the point of saying, I believe that you died for sin, Christ, and I'm going to depend on that death to set me right with God. I'm counting on your death to get me and God together. That's what He's looking for. He's saying, trust me with your life. In verse 23-24, it says, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's that point again. No one's better than anyone else. And we're all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. And now we're getting a little wordy here. So a lot of people would have trouble reading that and seeing exactly what's being said here. Partly because, he says, we are all justified freely by His grace. What does that mean? In a word, it means that we are all acquitted as a free gift. You know, if someone at your office charged you with rape, it's a pretty serious charge. be pretty embarrassing, especially if it wasn't true. And so you go to trial. As the facts come out, it turns out this person had a vendetta that in fact, or that maybe it was actually someone else after all, not you. And the jury comes back and says, you know, not guilty. You go back to work the next day. Your buddy comes by and says, hey, way to go. I heard they dropped charges on your rape charge. And you're like, wait a minute. Excuse me? They didn't drop charges. I was acquitted. I was declared not guilty. There's a difference there. And God is saying, I'm prepared to acquit you. I've got the goods on you. I can list the things you've done and the things you failed to do. I got all of that, and I'm prepared to take all of that and nail it onto the cross of Christ, and I'll declare you innocent, justify you, and I'll do it as a free gift. I do this, he says, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And here we get another big religious word, which simply means to buy out of slavery. And in this culture, they had lots of slaves in Roman society. And to be a slave was a real drag. A lot of people were born into it or captured in war, and they were made slaves. But you could get out of it. Your master had paid a certain amount of money to buy you. And if you could raise that money, or if a friend of yours could raise that money and pay your master the purchase price, they would usually be willing to give you your freedom. This act of buying a slave so they could be freed was called redemption. Well, it actually is a different word in Greek, but that's what's translated here, to redeem, to set up slave free by buying him out of slavery. And he's saying that this is what Jesus Christ did. In verse 25, it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here we are with the blood again. I had one friend that said, what is it with the Christians? We're always talking about blood this and blood that. What is the hang up with the blood? It all comes back from the Old Testament. This is Leviticus 17, verse 11, where God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. And that's why he says you're not supposed to eat blood. And, you know, in kosher law, you drain the blood from meat. You don't eat it. It's because God's saying blood is a reserved substance. I'm reserving that substance. Because, you know, everyone, the life of the flesh is in the blood. These farmers, agrarian people, they had all seen that if an animal had its throat cut or some other wound that caused it to bleed extensively, it would die. They saw this in war, too, which is very common. Anyone who kept bleeding was going to die. And it was almost as if their life was oozing out of them as the blood would come out. They use the term the life blood. So it's a very good symbol of life. And just as God had said to Adam, in the day that you depart from my leadership, you shall surely die. Death is the verdict of God on sin. We'll read in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. So back to our picture of the goat with the sins confessed and so forth. They killed the goat and they would get some of the blood of the goat and display that. And that's why. It was because this is symbolically saying a life has been shed, a life has been given. It says, before the time of Christ, he sort of overlooked the sins previously committed in his forbearance. He didn't exact the penalty from people. He's sort of holding back from the world. And we discussed this earlier. God's kind of taking his hands off and he's saying, I'm not going to judge you, not yet. I'm going to overlook this. waiting for a time when he could finally present a final solution to the sin and evil problem. In verse 26, it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Well, this is a riddle, then, isn't it? God wants to be just and the justifier. To explain how this works, and I know some of you have heard this story, but I'll tell it for those who haven't heard it yet. My favorite is a story, an imaginary story in a southern town of a certain really fair judge. This guy never slanted the law. He was very impartial. He always matched the punishment to the crime, no matter who it was, the great and the small. So he was very popular in the small town where he presided. One day, though, his own son, a 19-year-old boy, went out, got liquored up, and struck down a girl on the side of the street and killed her. They arrested him and took him to jail. And the next thing you know, he was coming up for trial in front of his own dad. Now, we'll just stop the story there for a footnote. Obviously, we would not do this because, you know, it's a dad, father and a son. That's a conflict of interest. And so, you know, how could you expect the judge to be impartial in that setting? We would say, take this case to a different judge, right? But, of course, God doesn't have that luxury. He can't set the judgment of the human race over to a different God. He's the only one there. And so what we consider a conflict of interest is exactly what God experiences. It is a conflict. The love that he feels for us on the one hand, but the fact that he is a just God and needs to do the right thing, not treating evil and good alike, but rewarding good, punishing evil. Back to our story. So in this story, the judge had to judge his own son. And people in the town wondered. We know that this judge has always been fair, and we respect him for that. On the other hand, we know that he loved that boy. He's a family man. And you just have to wonder, is he going to go against his justice and set the boy free? We know he deserves to go to jail for this. Or is he going to deny his love for his son and do the right thing and send the son to prison? See, it's a conflict of interest. That's exactly what it is. Everybody turned out to see the trial. The courtroom was jammed with people. And as the evidence came out, well, it was pretty obvious the guy was guilty as could be. And so at the end of the trial, the judge swung his gavel and gave his verdict. Guilty as charged with aggravated vehicular homicide. And the sentence, the same sentence I would give in any case like this. 10 years in the state pen. Well, it was sort of a gasp around the courtroom as people were amazed to see this. They said, you know, it's fair. He had it coming. How could you do that to your own son? To send him up into maximum security like that for 10 years. But at the next moment, they noticed the judge getting up from the bench and going and sitting in the witness seat. And he said, "But I'm going to go and serve the sentence for it." And they led the judge away in chains that day. That boy came out of the court a free man. Not because of any great thing that he had done, but because his dad loved him more than anyone had suspected. He had substituted for him in judgment. Indeed, that father had been just. He had rendered the verdict that needed to be rendered, but he was also the justifier because he acquitted his own son by serving the sentence himself. And so you see exactly what God did in the person of Jesus Christ. When we think of the cross of Christ, what is it that happened? According to Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As Jesus hung on the cross and the clouds of darkness covered the earth. The sin of the human race flowed upon him. Not symbolically, not like the goat where it was just a symbol. This time it was really true. This was what had caused Christ to sweat as though drops of blood the night before, pleading with the Father, isn't there some way that this cup can pass from me? Christ, who like God the Father was sickened and grossed out by sin, who could not look upon sin without feeling a hearty sense of revulsion, was going to have the entire sin of humanity poured upon him. He would become sin incarnate. And then, having had this transferal, there was this terrible moment where God looked down upon his own son and saw not the perfect and pleasing son that he had known for eternity, but the thing that brings about his contempt. And God, addressing Christ, there was this unbelievable, mystical moment that occurred where the infinite personal God gathered all of his wrath and, looking upon his son, went, "Whoa!" And he judged it. Well, this was something we will never know anything about. We will never have any idea what was going on here. Clearly, to absorb the infinite wrath of God for sin would require an infinite person. No wonder God had to be incarnated in human form. This couldn't have happened if he was just a man. It's essential that we believe in the deity of Christ, or he could not have substituted for the whole human race in a moment of time. And we read at that moment, when Christ cried out just after this occurred and said, "Tetelestai is paid in full. I've paid the price." And we read in Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." It says there was an earthquake and it tore the temple veil in two. I know what God was doing in this. He was communicating. He was saying something to us. These people who had sit on the in the temple looking at a blank veil, blocking them from God, suddenly see this veil ripped in two from top to bottom. And they're able to look right into the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. God was saying something very clear. Because of what Christ has done, you can come to me now and approach me in boldness, not cowering, not afraid that you and I have a problem. We can get together at the most intimate level, not at arm's length anymore. And that's what the cross of Christ did for us. He says, "Where then is boasting?" And remember, he's writing to people who are very religious and a little self-righteous too. And he says, when you really understand what God has done, where is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. You know, only a fool would be proud in this situation. Imagine that boy in that story with the father, the judge, and the criminal son walking out of the courtroom that day, running into his buddies and saying, "Yeah, I guess I showed them." You know, I really couldn't handle that if I was with his friends. I'd rebuke him to his face. "You fool. You fool. Your father did this for you. You're completely undeserving. And you think you're cool that you've put something over?" What an idiot that would have to be. No one would be that stupid. I think most people would be broken by this experience and would realize, "I can't believe how wrong my way of life is and how little I've appreciated him all these years." think it would change your life. I really do. I bet the sickest and weirdest person would probably really sit there and think, you know, I've got to change the way I'm living. And that's exactly what happens to us when we're confronted with the work of Christ. He says, for we maintain, to summarize what we're saying, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's what it's all about. Here then is the bottom line. Will you be justified by faith apart from the law or not? This is your choice, as we talked about last week. You can't try to pay God for what he did. That experience of the cross of Christ, you can't afford to pay him back. You remember the story of the king that loaned the guy 10,000 talents of gold? And then he says, I'll pay you 10 bucks a month on it. What an insult. I mean, this guy's totally out of touch with the scope of his deficit. No, he cannot pay me $10 a month. You know, for the king to agree to that would legitimize an approach that's totally illegitimate, that is completely hopeless, can never pay the debt. And that's why God says, you know, okay, I'm willing to drop your 10,000 talent debt, but I don't want to hear this stuff about you're going to pay me back at 10 bucks a month, okay? I just want you just to admit you can't pay it. You cannot pay. And then I'll give it to you as a gift. That's all. Before we can receive the gift of grace, we have to come to the point of admitting we don't deserve it. We either accept it as a gift or we reject it and say, no, I'm going to use another plan. And we take our chances with humanistic effort. It's the wrong choice. Let me again plead with you, if you're here tonight and you've never really made the choice in your life consciously, you've never consciously said to God, okay, I want my sins to be applied to the death of Christ. I am going to trust that that event, the cross, is good enough to get me there with you. And because of it, the veil of the temple is open, is ripped. I don't need to stay at arm's length with you. I can come into direct relationship now, and we can have an intimacy that would never have been possible under the system of works, where people try to earn God's favor. This is a simple resolve you can take in your own heart tonight. You don't even have to come up in front and be blessed or anything. Because God looks on the heart. And so God is putting this question to you tonight. Will you accept my gift? Will you give up trying to earn my favor? And will you accept the free gift of my favor, which is what grace is in Jesus Christ? Okay, I'm going to draw the line there on Romans 3. Next week, we want to answer the question that's goes right along with this. If faith is such an important issue to God, exactly what is it? Because actually we'll find that there are many conceptions of faith going around today that are not biblical and will not satisfy what God's asking for. So I'm sure, I hope you'll come out for that study with us. Who has a comment or a question? Who has a question or a comment? There's one back behind you. There you go.
Yeah, Dan, I really enjoyed the teaching and thought about you mentioned the verdict there as being death, which made me think of one of those predictive prophecies back in Genesis that God said, if you ate of this tree, you'll surely die, and then Adam and Eve didn't just die, and how that kind of works into that scenario.
Okay, good. Why didn't Adam fall dead the moment he ate of the fruit from the tree? Actually, he did. Not physical death in the first place, but spiritual death. In the Bible, the concept of death is the concept of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from God. And it was this that happened immediately the day he ate of the tree. Of course, physical death was inevitable thereafter as well. But when we next find God approaching Adam and Eve in the garden, we read that they're hiding under a bush, cringing, not coming out to meet him, ashamed, distant. And so we see this separation, this alienation that had broken in, and which is still the issue with the world today, is that we are our sins have made a separation between you and your God, the veil hanging in the temple, and that's what spiritual death is. So in Ephesians 2, verse 2, it says, you Christians were, he says, dead in your trespasses and sins. And that in verse 6 then, that Christ has made us alive and raised us up with Christ. That's the biblical view, is that when we're living separate from God, we're in spiritual death. And God makes us brings us back to life again when we have this. That's why Jesus called it like a new birth. It's like starting a new life at that point. Good question. What else? That'll do it. Let's turn to God once again. Heavenly Father, it's just unbelievable that you did something for us, not just what that judge did for his son, but something far, far beyond that. Something we will never understand. All we can do is stare at the cross and marvel. All we can do is just shake our heads in confusion at the depth of your justice and at the depth of your love. These two features that are both true about you. And you brought them together in the cross. Now, some of us are Christians here tonight, and we came to this realization some time ago, Lord, but it may well be that we have been taking the cross for granted, that the great and deep truths about the cross haven't been registering on us the way they should have recently. Lord, we want to repent about that. We want to ask for a soft heart toward you. Not one that comes out and ignores this fantastic work or takes it for granted. Some of us sitting here tonight are really comprehending this for the first time. There are people probably sitting in this room tonight, Lord, who know that they need to accept this death. They need to have their sins transferred unto Christ. And they need to begin their relationship with you. And I pray that some will make this decision and just let you know in their own heart and in their own words, yes, Lord, I accept your gift. Count my sins onto the death of Christ too, because he's already paid for them, and I'm going to trust that his death will put me right with you. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.